to calm the raging sea as you're there, perhaps in Florida with your family vacation. It would be a good time there to just exit scene and go eat at a restaurant with your family and remove yourself from such an individual, unless the wind obeys, and then we need to pay attention. And the only one that can do that has done so, and he's proven himself to be God in human flesh. Once again, we come and enter chapter 5 of this fascinating, wonderful gospel that John Mark has written and has for us to see. And we see, yet once again, the deity of Jesus Christ is put on display for us. We see that Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is God who has come to us. He is tabernacling among his people. We are in Exodus and finishing up. We have, just to encourage you all, on Sunday evenings, we have about 2 hours left in the book of Exodus. Some of you say, I vote we just do it all tonight. But the reality is, we have about 2 hours left in Exodus. That's about 4 sermons, roughly about 30 minutes each, as we're going to finish up this lengthy study. But we've been talking about the tabernacle, this tent, this meeting place, this place where God's throne room was among his people in the Old Testament days. Jesus comes as the Word in flesh, and the Bible says that he tabernacles among his people. That's what we see, God in human flesh, and he's the only one that can calm a raging sea. And as we see this morning, he's the only one that can calm a raging maniac possessed by demons. The first thing that we see in this text, we see, as we think about what's really here before us, and we've read the text so you know what's coming, we have really one of the most radical conversions in all of Holy Scripture. If you say the most radical conversion is the conversion of the Apostle Paul, perhaps, but yet close behind that conversion would be the conversion of this demon-possessed man, as we see this. Mark really does the best job of all of the gospel writers. He spends 20 verses to tell us this fascinating story about a man who was demon-possessed and became converted under the lordship and the reign and the rule of Christ. But the first thing that we see in chapter 5 is in verses 1 through 5, we see the reality of demons and their power. The reality of demons and their power. The location of this entire scene, remember, Jesus is passing over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in a boat. That's when they encountered the storm. Jesus said, let us go over to the other side. And of course, he was leading them into this storm. We see that they pass through the storm after the raging sea incident. Jesus calms the waters and they passed on to the other side. When they arrived there, it says in verse 1, they came to the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew, in his account of this story, refers to this country or this area as the Gadarenes. Well, the reason why this is not a contradiction, the reason why is because inland from this particular area, there was a city, particular city of Gadara, or a town of Gadara. This entire region became known as the region of Gadara, but really it couldn't have been Gadara where this incident happened because it's not positioned right on the sea coast, so the pigs rushing down to the sea would not have fit with that particular area. So what Matthew is doing when he references the Gadarenes instead of the Gerasenes, he's merely suggesting that it's in the region of Gadara. And so don't read that as somehow a contradiction. But verse 2 tells us that upon arriving at the country of the Gerasenes, Jesus stepped out of the boat and immediately he was met with a man with an unclean spirit. He was met with this man who literally had possessed a demon. A demon had possessed him. Again, there's often talk among scholars about what does demon possession mean? Because the Greek context, there's just not a lot of vocabulary that really references it as our English words do to try to flesh out what's taking place. Often you'll hear it referenced in the way of the man had a demon. But really, as you read this, you'll see the man might have had a demon, but the demon had the man. And so there's this possession that's taking place. And you'll see here in this text that there's the reality of spirit beings that we know as demons. So what is a demon? Well, a demon is a fallen angel. God created everything in the universe. The Bible tells us that. As you reference back to the very first portion of the Bible, we see that God created everything, and it was good. It was good. And so sometime after God created everything that is, and it was pronounced as good, there was a rebellion that took place among the demon, or among the angelic beings, and there were a number of these angelic beings that fell, were judged, and as a result of them being judged, we know them now as their term, demons. These are fallen angels. If you go back to Isaiah chapter number 14, you'll see reference there. The prophet tells of a scene that's taking place. And if you'll read this with me, you'll see what's here is really a rebellion among angelic beings. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, oftentimes when you're reading prophecies and you're reading of specifically messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll see a reference perhaps to a king, but then you'll see some language flipped that could never fit an earthly king. And that's really what we have here, but this is not a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy about, and this is a statement of what had happened. Really, it's not a foretelling of the future. It's a foretelling of what had already taken place. This is the fall of Satan himself. Jesus spoke of Satan's fall in the gospel according to Luke. In Luke 10:18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan is described as a star that had fallen from sky to earth. In Revelation chapter 9, we see that language. Hebrews tells us similar language. In Hebrews 12:22, we see that a third of the innumerable company of angels, they rebelled with Satan and they were cast down. John describes this terrifying scene in Revelation chapter 12. In verses 3 through 9, we read the following. It says, And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What a terrifying scene this is. But the point that I want to drive home to us all in this very room is this. That demons are real. We oftentimes hear people on television saying they're fighting with their demons. And what they're saying is not that they're referencing some spirit being, they're referencing some hardship or challenge or trial in their own personal life. Now, indeed, that trial might be related to demons. But the fact is, they're not even referencing a spirit being at all. They're just simply talking about fighting their demons, whether it be weight loss or whether it be, you know, fighting their demons and actually being, you know, persistent and being a good father or a good mother or whatever else. The fact of the matter is simply this. Demons are not just hardships or trials that you face in life, but they're real spirit beings. And there's likely not one day that goes by without you facing some type of demonic interaction. Demons are real. And there are many, many demons that are around us. Throughout church history, we hear of demon possession accounts. Demons are real beings. And possession has this in mind of a demonic spirit that actually indwells a human body and takes possession of the human faculties, the limbs and the arms and the legs and the eyes and even the vocal cords. They actually, in many cases, as in this case, will sabotage the vocal capabilities of a human being and speak, and oftentimes speak blasphemy against the Word of God or opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in Ecuador, this past time that we went, we were talking, and on the final day of instruction and teaching session with Pastor Lucas and the church leaders, we gave them an opportunity to ask Brother Rick and I any question that they really wanted to ask, and we were talking about various different things. And as we were talking to them, and they brought up the question about exorcism, and they were asking us about it in general terms. And so speaking through translation, there's many things that we just simply don't know, but here's what I do know. Apparently, they've seen or been around some type of demonic situation. And apparently, there's some charismatic influence trying to tell them how they should go about an exorcism of delivering someone from this particular demon possession. And what we instructed them was that you should be very cautious in being a demon hunter. You see those guys riding around Douglasville and they have their trucks all decorated up and it says zombie hunter on the back and all this stuff. This subculture that's coming out of the video game industry and out of the movie industry and all this other stuff. And you see people, they're riding around with their trucks decorated and bumper stickers and all this stuff. In case the zombie attack, this vehicle will be whatever, you know, and they start talking about all this stuff. And I lose them at that point. There are people within the church that operate in many ways, instead of like zombie hunters, they're like demon hunters. And behind every bush and behind everything in life, there's some type of demon. And if the refrigerator breaks down, it must have been a demonic attack. It might have just been that the refrigerator is old and it needs to be replaced. Or if your car broke down this morning, you say, well, it must have been the demons. Well, maybe you should have changed those old tires sooner than you did. So I'm not trying to lower the idea that you can't actually experience a demonic attack. What I'm suggesting is that you shouldn't make everything out to be a demonic attack. But, mark this down. If you step out to follow Jesus Christ, and if you commit your life to Christ and to preach the glorious gospel of Christ, you can expect to be opposed by the demonic spirits of darkness. You can expect it. There is a demonic agenda constantly. And as we see in this text, in these first five verses, we see this particular agenda playing itself out. Notice what happens. This man had an unclean spirit, it says in verse 2, but then notice verse 3, it says he lived among the tombs. It's kind of a strange place to live, wouldn't you think? Passing by a graveyard, see a little shack out there. Well, what's that for? Well, that's where somebody's living. I can think of a lot of places to live and many different places and choices, but a tomb or a graveyard is not one of my choices, I can assure you. But it says he lived among the tombs. Why did he live there? Because he was an outcast. No one could bind him anymore. Apparently they had been attempting to bind him. Not even with a chain, it says. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But notice this, he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. night and day among the tombs, and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This particular individual had been possessed by a demon spirit, and as a result of his demon possession, he had literally become an outcast. The people in this particular region of Gadara, this particular countryside, they had taken him out to this location, bound him with chains, and tried to subdue him, and they could not. He was breaking the chains. The shackles were being burst into pieces. In this particular verse, verse 4, at the end it says that no one could subdue him. The Greek word here literally is the word used to tame a wild beast. No one was capable of taming this maniac, this wild man. And verse 5 says that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, apparently just running wild out into the mountains, you can read other accounts and find that he was naked and that he was literally shouting out, crying out, screeching out, and cutting himself with stones. There is a demonic agenda, and the demonic agenda is very clear as you read the full counsel of God's word. The demonic account is this, and the demonic agenda is this: to oppose God. To oppose God. And so it doesn't matter what you look at in life, if you see things taking place in life that oppose God, and that's of a destructive nature specifically, you can go ahead and guarantee that this is something that is influenced by demons. The abortion industry is a demon-influenced industry. It is the mutilation and killing of a human being that was made in the image of God. This is an anti-God movement. This is a demonized movement. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 says, notice this, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. The interesting thing is that Mark focuses in on just one, but the other writer, Matthew, says there were actually two demon-possessed men that ran down the hillside to Jesus. So a wild men, maniacs, possessed by demons, running through the night and the day, passing nearby, hearing the echoes off of the mountain range, loud screeches. I mean, picture Brother Rick in Whitesburg at night screeching out for Sasquatch. But much louder than that, you have this wild man just screeching out. People are saying, "What's that noise?" Well, don't you know? Don't you know about those men? They're living up in the tombs. Don't pass by. They're dangerous. They're mutilating themselves, picking up stones, cutting their flesh. Don't pass by. They're dangerous. No one can subdue them. No one can tame them. They are wild. They are strong. They are fierce. They are without submission. Crying out, the demons had taken possession of their vocal abilities, screaming out. These men were completely paralyzed, unable to fight back in their depraved condition. Destruction is always a key agenda for demon spirits. Demons are liars. We learned this from John chapter 8, verse 44. The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. Demons always influence murder. That's why I said that the abortion industry is a demonized movement. Demons promote deception. All liars are influenced by demons. Demons seek to blind people to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's their role. That's their agenda, to silence the gospel, to blind people of the gospel so that they will not hear the good news, will not understand. Demons employ tactics of doubt and guilt and fear and confusion and pride and sickness and envy and slander. Anything that is destructive and of a destructive nature and opposed to godliness and holiness, demons are influencing it. Cutting himself. Mark reveals that he was cutting himself. In verse number 5, he was night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is of a self-mutilation, this masochist type of mentality, this cutting of the flesh. This is a demonized movement. This is exactly what we see even in our own day when we see this type of behavior. You can say that that is of a spiritual nature. But also we see in verses 6 through 13, we also see here, and it's quite clear that demons are real, that they are powerful. But we also see not only the reality of demons and their power, but we see the reality of Christ and his power. Notice the contrast. In verse number 6, notice what the text says. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell down before him. Imagine the scene. Anyone that would have been found coming near these tombs and near these demon-possessed men could expect a fierce opposition or perhaps even attack. And so it was just a known thing, just stay away from these people. And yet Jesus, crossing over to the other side of the lake, has just calmed the raging sea, and now what's about to take place will yet once again prove his strength, his sovereignty, and his deity. You see here in this text, it says that literally ran to the presence of Jesus, and I picture it much like I had a little white dog. Our family had a little white dog that died here a few months ago. But the little white dog, although was only 6 pounds, Chipper was his name. He thought that he was as big as a German Shepherd. He literally did. And in one particular case, I was out in Colorado hunting with my dad, and I called home to tell my wife of a successful hunt. And she said, "Well, that's good news, but I've got some bad news for you." And she told me that she had gone out to her parents' house, and she had little Chipper, the little 6-pound Shih Tzu dog, and went around on the backside of her father's shed, barn, and looked out into the field and could see that there was a coyote standing there with Chipper in his mouth. And I'm thinking, well, that's terrible. Chipper died, but that wasn't the bad news. The bad news was that he actually survived it. That was the bad news. It cost us a whole lot to help him through the whole process. And after the surgery was over, I was like, "You better not die on us now, dog. You better make it." But literally, he would look and he could see a predator, and he would dash toward it with a fierce aggression as if he were as the same size or even bigger than the predator. I picture something similar happening like Chipper found that day, that he was actually in trouble when he ran to the coyote. This demon-possessed man's running. Here comes some fishermen. Let me just run down like a wild man to attack. And the very moment that he starts to get closer and closer to the presence of this group of people in the boat that have just stepped onto the side of the shore, the demons realize that this is no ordinary man. This is the God-man. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And instead of dashing to attack, slides down on his face before the feet of Jesus. Literally, this particular Greek word, proskuneo, literally means to kiss toward, to worship. It's a common word that would symbolize and would show forth the idea of literally bowing before a dignitary, bowing before in worship, in reverence. And that's exactly what we see taking place with this demon-possessed man. The violent man is running, and now he's still on his face, kissing toward, prostrate before the Son of the living God. Imagine the scene. "Peace be still," he said to the raging sea, and now he's not even spoken yet, and the demon-possessed man is on his face. The text here in the ESV says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." The King James actually renders this word, instead of fell down, worshiped him. And that's the proskuneo word. It literally means to kiss toward. Showing reverence in complete awe. Stephen Lawson points out that this is merely dress rehearsal for what's going to take place one day when every demon shall bow before Jesus Christ. The demon's theology is striking. If you'll notice what he says here, it says, he fell down before him, and notice this in verse 7, instead of crying out with loud screeches on the mountainside, he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I want to argue before you this morning that many times demons have better theology than most Baptists. They didn't have to wonder who Jesus was. They knew immediately, this is Jesus, and the demon speaks out and uses the vocal cords of this man that he had taken possession of and says that, Jesus, you are the Most High God. This is a messianic title used in the Old Testament to distinguish the one true and living God from all of the other false gods of the Gentiles and all of the other false gods of the pagans and the rogues and the rebels. So whether it be the gods of the Egyptians or whether it be the gods of the Babylonians or any other god, this is a distinctive title, the Most High God, and this demon actually attributes this. Note Jehovah's Witness. The demon who knows his theology, who knows the theology well, speaks and uses a very distinct title for God and attributes that to Jesus. So, how is Jesus not God if this is taking place? This is not just a Baptist preacher saying this. This is a demon that was created by Jesus that is literally calling out to Jesus and calling him God. So, the next time that a Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door and says, Jesus is not really God, that Jesus is just a good guy, he's a great teacher, and all this other stuff, then listen, you take them to this text and say, how in the world would a demon, why in the world would a demon fall on his face right before the feet of Jesus and then attribute him deity? James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons have good theology. Mark chapter 1, we find in our previous text, we can go back and you can see in Mark chapter 1, verse number 21, it says, and it goes on down to verse number 24, and it says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? This is when Jesus came into the synagogue and came. There was a man that had an unclean spirit. And then the spirit says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Demons have good theology about God. They have good eschatology. If you'll notice here in this text, and in the fifth chapter, you'll see he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not, notice this, torment me. Even the demons shudder and know that one day there is a day of reckoning coming. One day that every demon will be judged by God. And then notice this. Notice that this is not just one demon. You'll notice in verse number 9, it says, as we continue to read, it says, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. For we are many. He said, what's your name? In other words, demons will have names. We know that angels have names. Michael, Gabriel, we see names given to us in Scripture of different angelic beings. This particular leader of this particular pack, apparently, of demons says, Legion is my name because we are many. Now, a Roman legion would have been a group of troops of about 6,000 in number. So if you have the Roman troops of 6,000 in number and this legion using this name gives us a good idea that there were a whole lot of demons in this one man. Reason being that they could not control this man. They could not subdue him. He was literally like a wild beast that could not be tamed. And so the demons understand, they have good eschatology, recognizing that one day they will be tormented. There will come a day when every demon spirit will be cast into the lake of fire. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. We've talked about this before, but I just want to pause before we finish this morning, and that's this. You need to understand that Satan himself, nor any other demon spirit, should never be given the qualities and the characteristics and the attributes of God. What I mean by that is that sometimes we talk about Satan as if he was at your house last night and my house at the same time. But he was not. He can't be in the Middle East and on your front door or affecting your refrigerator at the same time. Now, God is in Ecuador right now. And as they worship today, as Pastor Lucas and that church, as they gather for worship, and as we gather for worship this evening, we both congregations have the absolute assurance that God is in our presence. Because God is omnipresent. But Satan, you see, is a created being, and he does not have the qualities and the characteristics and the attributes of deity. Satan must choose where he will be. But even then, we must understand that there are limitations. There must be permission given. Apparently, on this particular region, on this mountainside, they had established some type of headquarters where they were doing their work, and they were simply begging for permission. Don't send us out of the country, it says in verse number 10. They wanted to be right there. But then verse 11 says that they were pointing out that there's a great herd of pigs. They were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Point. They were begging Jesus. Jesus was not asking them what they wanted to do. They were begging Jesus. Satan and all of the fallen angels are literally under the submission of God's sovereignty. Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he, Jesus, gave them, the demons, thousands of them, perhaps as many as 6,000, permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Destructive nature again. This is the agenda of demons. The demonic spirits, they have an agenda of destruction. What are they doing? They take possession of this man, and he's cutting himself. They take possession of a 2,000 number of a herd of pigs, and they rush down the shore and land in the sea, and they drown one by one. This is something that we need to understand. The radical control of demons, Jesus possesses it. He's God. He's deity. God in human flesh. And they had to have permission from Jesus. So we see the reality of demons. They are real and they're powerful. And by the way, if Michael the archangel will not even rebuke Satan himself, but says the Lord rebuke you, Jude tells us that, then I dare say that the charismatic teachers on TBN should not teach us to go around demon hunting and tell them what to do. Be careful how you even pray about that. You don't need to say, we rebuke you, demon. You're not praying to a demon. You're praying to God. God, you do the rebuke. God, you do the removal. God, we trust you to do this. But then we see here at the very end of this text in verses 14 through 20, we see the response to this divine miracle, and it was indeed a miracle. No one was capable of subduing this man, and Jesus merely steps onto the seashore, and the wild man runs and falls on his face before Jesus. And then Jesus not only subdues him, but then tells the demons to leave him. This was a divine miracle. There was a response. there were two specific responses. The first was from the herdsmen. The herdsmen, they fled and they told it in the city, verse 14 says, and in the country. So everywhere they went, they were simply saying, you're not going to believe this. You know of the wild men to live up in the tombs. You're not going to believe this. But there's this man and these guys in a boat, and they came. And all of a sudden, we were standing up there with the pigs, and we were watching, and we could see the maniacs running down, and they fell at the feet of Jesus. And there's this man, and he took the man, and he completely calmed this man, and the spirits, they left this man, and they're telling the whole story, and everyone's captivated. I wanted to know more. And so they said, we'll see for ourselves. And verse number 15 says, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there, no longer naked, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And notice this, they were afraid. The disciples, professional fishermen in a boat on the sea in the midst of a storm, they were fearful. They were fearing the storm. But then when Jesus is awakened and he rebukes the storm, now they're holding on for dear life. And all of a sudden they stop moving and they open their eye as they rock to a stop. And they look and they see themselves and they're thinking, what in the world just happened? And what did the text say? It says that they were greatly afraid. They were fearful. Why? They had been fearing the storm. Now they're fearing the God that's in the boat with them. All these people are coming from the countryside and the towns, and they're coming to see what's taking place, and they find this man in complete submission sitting in front of Jesus, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Now, at this very point, you could expect us to hear something about, well, now Billy Graham came with invitation and set up a 6-week revival, and they had, you know, all these quartets singing and people were being saved and all that. I mean, you just have these pictures that that's obviously what's coming next, right? But that's not what happens. Instead of being afraid and fearful and awe, they were afraid. And then what does the next text say? And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pig. So they're kind of providing the commentary. Verse 17 says, okay, well then here's the deal. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. We don't want this. Well, hang on, you don't want this? Well, I mean, this is kind of weird. I mean, you have this man, you've been trying to subdue this guy, and now he's sitting there. You would think, well, we want to find out more about, no, we don't want this. We don't want this. By the way, that's exactly what a depraved mind will do when it comes into the presence of the Most High God. We don't want this. Complete rejection, or perhaps even repelling because of the great holiness of Jesus, we can't stand to be in his presence. Kent Hughes points out and says they preferred pigs to people, swine to souls. I did a little market research and found out that about 2,000 pigs in our present day 2015 value would be somewhere around $150,000. Their business was shattered. We don't want Jesus here. Who cares about what he did to this man that we can't control or these men that we can't control? We don't want Jesus because it messes with our economic gain. He got in our money business. And by the way, when Jesus messes with your pocketbook, people start squirming. Go ahead and just agree with it. You can either say, like Vody Bachum says, you can say amen or ouch. And that's the truth. When Jesus puts his finger on money, people squirm. He did it in his father's temple with the money lenders. When he puts his finger on money, people squirm. By the way, that still happens today. But what a response. No invitation from Billy Graham. No 6-week revival. No, let's learn more about what's taking place here. The Gentile region on the side of this Sea of Galilee on this side, the opposite side from Capernaum, from where the ministry of Jesus was headquartered. They said, please get back on the boat and head back. What about you? What about you? How are you different from these pig-loving Gentiles? You more interested in your economic gain than submitting to Jesus? You more interested in your personal agenda than Jesus? What about you? But then notice the second response of the man who had been delivered. Verse number 18 provides us this picture. It says, and as he was getting into the boat, he was getting in the boat to go back. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. In other words, I want to be your first Gentile disciple. And Jesus did not permit him. But he said, I have a plan for you. In other words, he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy. Get this, had mercy on you. This gives us a picture into the idea of it's more than just deliverance from demon spirits, but it's salvation of his soul. And he went away and began to proclaim this idea of being a herald. Hear ye, hear ye. In these regions, all around, we're hearing it, the echo, instead of the crying out of his voice from the demon possession, crying out, the loud screeches, they were hearing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want to ask you this question. I asked you how you were like or unlike the pig-loving Gentiles that had economic loss because Jesus put his finger on their pocketbook. I want to ask you now, how are you like or unlike the maniac? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I once lived this way, but now I live this way. I once was a child of wrath, a child of wrath by nature, the children of wrath, but now I'm the child of God. My life was once self-serving, but now my life is completely submitted to Jesus. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Here am I, send me. I once spoke with a vile tongue, but now I speak of the mercy of God that has been extended to me. I want to ask you this question. How are you like or unlike the maniac? John MacArthur once said about this demon-possessed man, he said, quote, if you were looking around for missionary candidates, you probably wouldn't pick Charles Manson. But this man demonstrates the same bizarre kind of behavior that Charles Manson demonstrated, deadly. That's exactly, by the way, you find it interesting that Jesus always goes after the most vile people, the tax booth man who's just corrupt with money. He goes after professional fishermen who are more interested in catching fish with their nets. He goes after people like these maniac men up in the tombs that no one had a desire for. No one wanted them on their Facebook page. No one had them over for dinner on Saturday afternoon. These people were vile, naked maniacs, and Jesus comes over and completely calms the whole scene. Find it interesting. But then the man goes out with a purpose. Jesus sends him out. This is a precursor to the Great Commission. This is a precursor to the Gentile conversions that would come about under the Apostle Paul's ministry. Mark Dever said, clarity with the claims of Christ certainly will include the translation of the gospel into words that our hearer understands. But it doesn't necessarily mean translating it into words that our hearer will like. Too often, advocates of relevant evangelism verge over into being advocates of irrelevant non-evangelism. A gospel that in no way offends the sinner has not been understood. I do think it's very important that we point out when we go out to evangelize that your testimony can save nobody. Do you understand that? When you're sharing the gospel this summer and you're sitting there on the side of the pool and you've invited your friend over, and you're sitting there with a drink and you're kicked back in the sun and you start a dialogue with your lost friend that lives down the road from you and you start to share the message of the gospel, if all you share is your testimony, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. What you must do is go beyond. Now, here's what I will say. Critics of using your testimony in evangelism, I would say that there's really a biblical merit to it. In fact, in this very text, Jesus said, go out and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. I want to ask you this question. Are you telling people what the Lord has done for you? So sharing your personal testimony can be used as a fantastic tool. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. But you can't stop there. You must go from there, springboard, dive into the deep end, and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Explain to them mercy. Explain to them grace. Explain to them salvation. Has Christ saved you? Has Christ saved you? Has Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins? Has Christ taken the wrath of the Father in your place? Has Christ literally atoned for all of your sins? Has that happened in your life? Have you had a life that's been impacted and intersected by Jesus like this maniac? And if you say yes, then I want to ask you this question. This is not guilt. But this is just an honest question. If you really have been delivered and saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, how in the world can you remain silent about what the Lord has done for you? I don't understand it. I just do not understand how anyone can say, I've been saved for 30 years and you've never found one person that you can influence and disciple and bring to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a hard thing to say to a religious congregation on a Sunday morning in the Bible Belt South, but there is so much false salvation sitting on church pews, it is astounding. You have herdsmen on the side of the mountainside that, and the perhaps even the owners of these herds coming out to see, and they're angry, and they tell Jesus to leave. They were more interested in their money than they were with Jesus. And yet, we have that same type of idea sitting in church pews many times. People are more interested in their bank accounts than they are with Jesus. They're more interested in self-serving than they are global missions. They're more interested in the vision of their own American dream than they are the vision of the church reaching the neighborhoods and the nations with the gospel. Does that ever concern you? But how in the world can we not tell what we have seen and heard? Jesus' ability here to calm the raging storm points to his deity, and Jesus' ability to calm the raging maniac points to his deity. Why, you say? Well, the storms and the wind, they obey him because they're nature and Jesus created them. Colossians 1 says that he created all things. And Jesus has sovereign control over every spirit being. Even Isaiah chapter 6, the angelic beings surrounding the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy. You know who was there on that day? Jesus was there in the throne room. And when they come into the presence of Jesus in his earthly ministry, they cry out words like, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to torment us before our time? They're submissive to Jesus because one day every demon will bow before Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us very clearly that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every class of spirit being in heaven will bow before the throne of Jesus and confess him as Lord God. Every single saved person will bow before the throne of Jesus and confess him as Lord God. Of things in earth, every class of humanity, from the lowly of the tomb dwellers to the kingly types and the princes and the queens and presidents, notwithstanding, will bow before the throne of Jesus and confess him as Lord God. And every demon and every demonic spirit of the darkness dwelling in the darkness will bow before the throne of Jesus on earth. And every knee shall bow of things under the earth. Every demonic spirit in chains, bound up until the day of judgment, will be cast into the lake of fire. But before then, they will bow before the throne of Jesus and confess him as Lord God. And every person who dies without Jesus as Savior and Lord, under the wrath of the Father, will bow before the throne of this sovereign one, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Proskuneo. To kiss toward, to worship on the seashore of Galilee will be a reality for every person on planet Earth and every person in human history and every person in this sanctuary. And my question is, what about you? Are you saved today? Do you have the assurance of salvation? If you pass from this life to the next, this morning, sitting in this very sanctuary, would you inherit the kingdom of God? My next question for those of you that are the children of God, are you struggling with your evangelism? You struggling to share the hope of Christ? I want to encourage you. Don't give up. Don't throw in the white towel. Jesus, listen, Jesus has had mercy on your soul. Before you start looking at your cell phones and getting your pocketbooks and thinking about getting your children from nursery, pay close attention to this statement. This is not just wasted words. I've actually planned it for a reason. Jesus has had mercy on your soul. And if he told this man to go out and share what the Lord had done for him, when the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, was uttered to the disciples, and also for all of his disciples to come, that means for you and I, the ones who have received mercy, we must be about the business of the Master. We must be about the business of not just self-serving, interested in our own American dream pursuits, our business, or whatever else. We must find people, and we must commit ourselves to sharing the life-changing message of Christ. And I said this on Wednesday evening, and I'm going to say it again. I want to ask you a question, and then I'm going to walk off of here, and I'm going to stand right here, and we're going to pray and sing. When Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spent time with sinners, his reputation was jeopardized. The skeptics looked at him and ridiculed him for eating and drinking with sinners. And I want to ask you this question to a religious group who oftentimes finds it very difficult to win one person to Jesus in 30 years. It's very likely that your reputation is too good to be a Jesus follower and to be a missionary. We're so interested in our morality on our Christian sermons from the pulpit in an evangelical Baptist church on Sunday morning that we want to wash ourselves so clean that we're scared of sinners. I want to challenge you. If your reputation is not jeopardized for spending time with sinners, you will never lead one person to Christ. If your little bubble consists of your Sunday school class, the people sitting next to you on your pew, and that's all that you ever associate with, how do you ever expect to meet somebody that needs Jesus, much less talk to them? Jeopardize your testimony. Jeopardize your reputation. I'm not encouraging you to go out and live loose. I'm not encouraging you to go out and live a sinful lifestyle in hopes of sinful evangelism. I'm not talking about foolishness. I'm just talking about knowing sinners and bringing them the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray.